Pleasure to be here this morning to share the Word of God with you. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, title of our message, Fathers, God's Salt in the Home. And of course, this verse that we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, is from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the Lord Jesus that says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It no longer is good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Since this is Father's Day, I'd like to take this time to direct my thoughts to the fathers out there. But I would have the women know that most of what I'm saying here is going to be applicable to moms as well. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, and we pray that you'd bless us as we talk about an application here of salt in the family and in the home, and pray that you'd bless it to our hearts and it might be profitable for us, especially to fathers today. And moms. And so we would commit our time to you now and ask your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus in these verses has just told us that as Christians we are the salt of the earth. And in saying that, I think it's safe to say that he's given us power and authority to create in us a thirst for the things of God, to create in us and others. Because that's one of the characteristics of salt. It makes us thirsty. And it's one thing as fathers to be the salt of the earth and to witness and speak to people in the workplace. But we have a more important ministry as fathers, and that is to be salt in the home. And I think that's even a more important ministry because our goal is to put a thirst in the hearts of our children for the things of God and to live lives that are pleasing to Him. But in order for us to accomplish that thirst in the hearts of our children, they need to see those unique qualities that define a godly Christian father. To accomplish that end, we need to be the kind of example which shows them what they want so they can want it, and not only want it, but to thirst after it. Kind of like with Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "As the deer pants for the water, the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." So that's what you can give them. You can give them a thirst for God. Your kids need to see a man that dearly loves and is dedicated to the Lord Jesus. And not only by your talk, but by your walk. And at the same time that they see that you love God, and I think this is very important, they need to see also that you love their mother. Because if they don't see a faithful and harmonious marriage in the home, how, pray tell, will they ever be able to understand the marriage relationship between Christ and His church? Because human marriage is a picture of the greater relationship of Christ and His bride, the church. And they need to see that in the home so they can better understand it in Scripture. Father's children need to see consistency. They need to see that you say what you do what you say and you say what you mean. They need to see that you keep the promises that you make. And they need to see an example of love, of compassion, of patience, of fairness and justice. They need to see a peace and a calm in the family. And they also need to understand the sovereignty of God and how He brings difficult things, difficult trials into the family, and that dad is willing to accept those and to seek God's counsel in the Word of God. They need to see that. They need to see Dad trusting God and seeking that counsel. They also need to see that Dad is different from the other dads in the world, those that are unsaved. And they need to thirst after what it is that makes you what you are, so they can have it for themselves, and so they can be prepared for the day that they too will become a mom and a dad. And in the case of the little girl, to become like the virtuous woman that their mom is. Now, dads, I want to talk to you about a great truth of Scripture, a truth which, when you consider the awesome responsibility of it, ought to just be kind of mind-boggling, maybe even cause you to shake a little bit in your boots. And what I'm talking about is the great impact that your life will have on your children, not just now, but for generations to come. And here's the sobering truth. What you do for good or for evil will affect the lives of your children for at least 3 or 4 generations. Let's look at that. If you'd turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin at verse 3. And these verses, of course, are leading us into the Ten Commandments. And verse 3 and 4 give us the first and second commandments. Let's begin at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image. Some translations rightfully say, you shall make for yourself not make any idol or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, and note, you shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, you might want to keep a marker here in Exodus 20, because we'll be coming back to these verses. Now, before we get into how your life will affect several generations that follow you, let's look at some of the words and expressions in these verses so that we can better understand what they mean. Let's start with verses 3 and 4, because this portion of Scripture, as I mentioned, gets us into the Ten Commandments, and these first two verses give us the basis for the first two of the Ten Commandments. And the topic that it addresses is idolatry and images of false deities. Now, there's only one true God in heaven and earth, the God that we as Christians confess and serve and worship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a plurality of three persons and one God. And we are commanded to give our God preeminence in our lives. Preeminence means that we make him first. And most important in priority, to literally make him the Lord of our lives. And it means that God is the one that we confess, the one that we serve, and the one that we worship. Now, anything that interferes with that, anything that consistently removes God from a position of preeminence to a lesser position or a lower place, in my view, constitutes an idol. Because that becomes a God that you serve. And you know what? That can be anything taken wildly out of proportion. It could be sports taken wildly out of proportion. It could be politics. It could even be a worthy cause. It could be a job, a hobby, a profession, a clamor for wealth or notoriety. And these are all danger points, even for Christians. I have even heard it said that people can make a god of their Bible at the expense of their relationship with God. I'm not sure that can happen, but it's an interesting thought. You know, while we're talking about idols and things that come before God, I think it's important to recognize that every person has a god. And if it's not the one true God that we worship and serve, then it's an idol, a false deity. And I believe that even the atheists have a god. And maybe that god is atheism. The Roman emperors, like Nero, demanded that they be treated as gods. And the people, I think, even considered them as gods. And the same thing with pharaohs, the various pharaohs of Egypt. They were considered as gods. And they wanted the people to worship them. But they had their own gods. Maybe it was a god of power. I don't know what it is. But, you know, we just finished the book of Daniel in our midweek study. And in chapter 11, it talks about the coming of the Antichrist and the last days. It's not here yet, as far as we know. Could be somewhere on the earth, but he hasn't shown himself. But it tells us he's going to be a fantastic military power. He will have great success and victory in his military. And he will continue to do that and be successful until the Lord Jesus comes again. And it tells us that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the Antichrist will go in there and he will claim to be God and demand worship. But you know what? He has a god too. And I found it very interesting in Daniel 11, verse 38, that it says that his god is a god of fortresses, which means that when the Antichrist comes, he will worship the god of war. That is where he's going to put all of his focus, all of his treasure. He will serve the god of war. So everybody has a god. And of course, again, idolatry, which is being specifically addressed here in these verses 3 and 4 in Exodus 20. Idolatry is often referred to as spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what it is. That's what idolatry is, spiritual adultery. Now, as a Christian, remember that as a believer, we are inseparably yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. Inseparably yoked to him. And think about what that means if we get caught up into some kind of idolatry where he is moved from first place to a lower place. Just think how displeasing that is to our God. Now, let's look at verse 5 in Exodus 20. It talks there about God being a jealous God. Now, the word used here for jealous does not mean green with envy as we normally think of the word. Instead, it means that God is zealous to protect what properly belongs to him. For example, God is very protective of his honor and glory. And he will not allow the respect and reverence due him to be bestowed on another object or another person. And as we talked about glory a bit earlier around the Lord's table, we are reminded in Isaiah 42:8 that God says he will not give his glory to another. He is alone. He alone is God. And among his created beings, there needs to be a right understanding of who he is. He's the creator. He's the sovereign and all-powerful, all-knowing God. And people need to understand his nature and his deeds, because if they don't understand that, then it is very difficult for them to ever get to the point where they can give him the worship that is intended to be exclusively his. Now let's go on to another phrase in verse 5 here, where it talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And let's consider the word visiting. In Scripture, when God visits somebody, it's usually for one of two reasons. He's either bringing judgment, as is the case here, on the idolatry of bringing judgment on idolatry, or he's coming with grace and mercy. That's the good part of it. Now, it's usually one or the other. And it's interesting here that when it comes to idolatry, and he makes note that he says that it is so serious that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I hasten to add here that this expression does not mean that God is going to punish subsequent generations for the sins of the father. Doesn't mean that the children are going to have to pay the penalty of what their fathers have done. Doesn't mean that specifically, and Moses made that clear, that children would not be punished for the sins of their parents in Deuteronomy 24:16. And even in more detail in Ezekiel 18, verses 19 to 32. But it is true, however, that the children will feel the impact of the sins of their fathers as the natural consequence of the father's disobedience to the third and fourth generation. Now, we're talking about idolatry here, but I believe it's important to note, and I think I can show that to you as we go along today, that this negative doesn't just apply to idolatry. The iniquity of the fathers, no matter what that sin is, it's going to have an impact on their children and could very easily be for several generations. Now, I want you to notice also in this verse that God refers to these idolaters as haters of God. He refers to them as those who hate me. And, you know, they may pretend to love him. But God says he will visit their iniquity, that is, he will bring judgment on it. And this is because it's not only a breach of what he commands, but it is an affront to his glory and his honor, his majesty, his sovereignty, and the preeminence that's due him. Now, before we go on, I'd like to address the issue of the meaning of the word hate. The Lord woke me up about 3 o'clock in the morning last night and put a lot of thoughts in my head about this. So I'm gonna take some time to share this with you. But when you see the word hate in the Old Testament, it is generally true. And what I mean by that, I don't want to say it's always true, but it may be always true. But I think I can truthfully say that it is generally true that when you see that word, what it means is not to choose. The word hate means not to choose or to choose to reject. And of course, there's a classic example in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn to it. It's a very familiar verse where God says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau." What God is saying here is that in his sovereign choice, he has chosen Jacob. That's what love means. He has chosen him. But he has not chosen Esau. That's where word hate is. Now, interestingly, this is a Hebrew idiom. Now, an idiom is a series of words that say something, but they mean something else. It has a figurative meaning. For example, kick the bucket. That's an idiom. Now, if you didn't know the idiom, you couldn't understand, well, what do you mean, kick the bucket? We know the idiom says when you say kick the bucket, it means that somebody just died. But you need to understand the idiom. And the history, as I study this, is that the Hebrews understood what God was saying about Jacob and Esau. They understood that this was an idiom. Because back in those days, put in whatever name you want to, when you said you chose someone, that means you loved them. And when you did not choose them, choose somebody else, that means, or translated to, that you hated them. You know, other idioms that I can just think of offhand is when you say, I'm laying my cards on the table. Those words don't make sense unless you understand what the idiom is, or being left high and dry, or we're cut from the same cloth, or caught with your pants down, something like that. I mean, those are idioms. You can't understand the words if you don't understand the idiom. So back in Hebrew times, this word hate was understood. In our times, it's kind of difficult. We struggle with that. We say, can God really hate anybody? And the answer to that is no. God will never, it's beyond his nature to hate a person. He may hate what you do, your behavior, but he never hates a person because God is love. And the two don't coexist. God is love. He is not, cannot hate anyone. So when God refers to idolaters as those who hate me, he's referring to those who have not chosen him. Or perhaps better, those who chose to reject him. Or, in the case of God's commandments, those who choose to be disobedient by rejecting what God has said. By the way, that's in itself is a good definition of sin. You know, when we talk about definitions, and I place a great amount of importance on understanding what words mean, there are dictionary definitions that biblically very often don't apply. And they're what I call practical definitions. For example, a definition I love for faith is taking what you believe in and following through with your whole life. To me, that beautifully defines what faith is. It's taking what you believe in, putting your whole life behind it. Now, you'll never find that definition anywhere, but I call that a practical definition of faith. Practical example, maybe. And then sometimes you'll see that people say the word literally means such and such. And maybe that's not sure, but that may be a practical definition that they're referring to it as well. Now, in the New Testament, which is written in Greek instead of Hebrew, the word hate is usually understood to have a meaning of to love less, or, and I think this is even a better definition, to give lower priority. So if you look at that quote where God says, I love Jacob and hate Esau, you could look at it a slightly different way, perhaps with the Greek words, saying that I love Jacob, but I gave lower priority to Esau, instead of saying that God hated him. And again, always remember, God never hates a person. Now let's, at the risk of expanding this a little bit too much, but I find this interesting. With that definition of that idiom, if we consider the verse in Genesis 2:24, and you don't have to turn there, it's a very familiar verse. It's talking about marriage, and it says, for this cause A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what we're talking about here is a change in relationships. We're talking about a change in priorities in a relationship, where one was higher and now it is given a lower priority. And I would just opine that if you were living back in the times of Moses and understood this idiom, God probably could have written that verse, "For this cause a man shall hate his mother and father and love his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I think they would have understood what that meant, that there's a change in relationship and that one that was perhaps preeminent is now secondary, and there's a new priority. Let's just take a quick look at Luke chapter 14 to illustrate this a little further. You know, I read once that when you give a message or a talk, you ought to try to use illustrations, because a message without illustrations is like a house without windows. The illustrations let the light in. But look at Luke 14. These are familiar verses. Let's start at verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, people struggle with this verse about God hating. God says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your mother and father, your brothers and your sisters. Remember, this is still even part of the Old Testament, because the New Testament doesn't come effective until the tester dies, and the Lord Jesus hasn't died yet. He's looking back at the time of the Lord, and actually these are the words of the Lord Jesus. So, using our little definition here about choosing and making choices and giving things a prioritizing things, I think what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, you know, your mother and father used to be preeminent in your life. That's the way kids are grown. Kids grow up. I mean, mom and dad are gods. I mean, they don't know the difference, but their mom and dad can do no wrong. That relationship with the parents is preeminent. But then we become saved. And the preeminence has to go to the Lord Jesus. That's what he demands, to be preeminent in all things, the Lord of our lives. And that means relationships have to change. When I was first a Christian, before I was a Christian, I didn't know the Lord. My wife, my good wife Jean, was, I would say, the premier relationship, my premier preeminence I gave to her. When I became a Christian, that changed. She moved from first place to second place, and my kids moved from second place to third place, because the priorities changed. Even at the cross of the Lord Jesus, talking to Jesus was on the cross, and there was Mary and there was John, and Jesus said to Mary, "Behold thy son," meaning John. And what he was saying to her, your relationship's changed now. Your priority is John as your son, because he's going to take care of you. And he says to John, "Behold your mother." Your priority has changed, John. I want you to give special attention. That doesn't mean preeminence, but special attention now to your new mom. So, Let me just give you another little illustration here. I had a very special relationship with my mom. I was never a mama's boy, but I respected my mom. I was very blessed and privileged to have a mom that was very wise and very moral. And my dad was wise and moral too, but mom was kind of the head of the family. My dad was kind of laid back. But then I met Jean and we got married, and we were married about 6 months, and I went over to visit mom, and I was rather astonished what she said to me. She said, "You know, Ron, I have lost you." And I said, "What do you mean? You lost me?" She says, "I've lost you to Jean. We were very close, and now we don't have that same relationship." And I said, "Well, Mom, I love you as much now as I've always did. And, you know, I respect and honor you, and you're very special. But you got to understand that the Bible says that for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a different relationship. Where I used to confide in her, now I confide in Jean. And not only that, marriage is an intimate relationship. It's a closer relationship than you have with a mom and a dad. And she had trouble with that, understanding this change. And I can understand where she would hate to give that up, the relationship that she had. But you know, you can carry that even a little bit further, because let us assume that a husband and wife, they're married and they're not Christians. And that was our case. And partway down the road there, let us say the man gets saved. So all of a sudden there's a dramatic change in a relationship. The man is saved and he now has a preeminent relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's Lord of their lives. And a woman is beginning to sense that her relationship with her husband's not the same. She's not first anymore. Now, I never had a problem. Gina and I never had a problem with that. She recognized that maybe God was a little more abstract at this point, because she wasn't saved right away. And I wasn't any threat. God wasn't any threat in a way of me being unfaithful or anything. So there was no problem. But I know of specific Christian families where that becomes a problem for the wife. They, in essence, say, "I lost my husband's attention. Our relationship's not the same." So until they get saved and they understand that relationship, it could be a problem. And you know what can confound that even more? And I think we even see examples of this in this assembly. Is let us assume that the dad just gets saved, and then his son gets saved. So mom sees, "Hey, I've just lost my husband, and you know what? My son's not the same. He has a higher priority in his relationship now with God." And, of course, some wives can have a big problem with that. So we've been talking about the sins of the father, and we've been talking about love and obedience. And you don't have to turn to it. A very familiar verse in John 14, verse 15 says, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see a connection there? Do you see how love for God translates to obedience? And it would also suggest that those who disobey God, those who reject God, they reject what he says, are no different from those who hate him because they have chosen to reject what he has commanded. You know, I think I started to say, didn't finish the thought, but I think a good example, a good definition of the word sin, and it's one of my practical definitions, is sin is acting independently of what God said. Another way to say it is sin is acting independently of what God commanded. Because when you act independently of what God said, you're rejecting what he's asking you to do. So my point is that children raised in an environment of disobedience have a tendency to practice the same disobedience as their parents. Or putting it another way, they will fall into the same sins of their fathers. And what is being said in Exodus 20, verse 5, is that the damage that can be done can be so deep that it could take 3 or 4 generations to reverse it. But on a positive side now, do you see, you can ask yourself, if you're a dad, do your children see you read the Bible? Does he talk to them about the things of God? Do they see God pray? Do they hear him give thanks for the food? Does he pray with the family in times of difficulty? Do they go to church? Go to the services every Sunday morning? Do they see Dad keep his promises? Because if Dad doesn't keep his promises, how, pray tell, will they ever understand that their Heavenly Father, their God, the God in heaven and earth, is going to keep his promises? They need to see that in their dads. Okay, now let's get a little more in detail about Exodus in Exodus 25 here, about what it means when it refers to the sins of the fathers affecting the children for 3 or 4 generations. Now, the sins of the fathers are often transferred to their offspring in physical ways. I'm talking about physical disadvantages passed on to the next generation, and the next, and the next. And maybe it's a cracked baby, or one damaged while in the womb by disease such as syphilis or AIDS, or perhaps it's the disadvantage of being born out of wedlock, without a father, in poverty. Perhaps it's poverty caused by alcohol or gambling. Or destruction of the family through adultery or pornography. Or perhaps it's being born into a religious cult that is occult religions attached to spiritualism, witchcraft, astrology, which are sometimes attached to demonism and demon power, and we can go on and on. You know, I think we poo-poo too much our connections with astrology and zoology? The horoscopes, you know. Yeah. You know, those indirectly are all connected in some way to demonism. This astrology and the zodiacs, most people believe, go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where the people went up on this tower and they worship the planets, they worship the stars. And although we don't think that has any impact on us, it has its effect. There are little effects, but even they can be passed on from generation to generation. And what I'm saying here is that in these cases, the effect of the sins of the father are so serious that it can take 3 or 4 generations to recover. Now let me illustrate this another way. Before I was a Christian, I taught a class called Transactional Analysis. It was a company course that I taught. And the teaching was that we are composed of three ego states. Each of those ego states is like a person in us that talks to us. There's the child, the parent, and the adult. And of course, the child is the fun-loving part of us that loves to have fun and get into mischief and can very easily get into trouble. And the adult is the person that's wise and makes good decisions and weighs things. But the thing I really want to point out here is the parent ego state, because this is the parent talking to us. You see, we are programmed by our parents. You may not like that term, but we are programmed by our parents. Now, all the times that we're at home there, we're being trained up in the way we should go, whether that's the right way or not. And we have a very hard time to deviate from that, because when we try to deviate it from it, that little parent ego state says, hey, wait a minute. That's not what you've been taught. Let me illustrate that a couple of ways. First, the harmless way, and then more detrimental ways. In the course material, one of the things that's supposed to be a true story became a family tradition where when you were baking a ham, they would cut off the end of the ham. And finally, after several generations, somebody said to the person, why are you cutting off the end of the ham? I don't know. That's the way we always did it. See, they've been programmed to do that. Well, the research was that some generations ago, grandma was baking a ham, and the ham was too big for the pan, so she had to cut the end off of it. But the point is, you see, children looking at that don't understand that the pan's too small. What they see is grandma's cutting off the end of the ham, so that's what I should do too. Well, that's kind of a harmless illustration. But, you know, I have a very good friend. He's a Christian. Always yelling at his children. And I mean loud. It's like he's out of his mind sometimes. And he even yells at his wife. And one day I said to him, why do you yell at your children like that? He says, well, that's the way my father did it, and that's the way I am. See, he's programmed. And he's not willing to change. And the sins of the father will go on from generation to generation to generation till somebody is strong enough to stand up and say, I'm not going to do it this way anymore. Because the Bible says, I shall love my children and not provoke them. And I shall love my wife and not yell at her. Now, let's look at a more damaging scenario. Let us say that you're brought up in a family where the father's a drunk. And he comes home during the week, he comes home weekends, and he's, to do a little idiom here, comes home plastered. And what goes along with that a lot of times, he not only comes home plastered, but he comes home and he beats up his wife. Very common. So there's spousal abuse. Now, I'm not just opining this, but it's a fact that a woman raised in a family like that will have a tendency, when she is dating and when she marries, to be more accepting of a man that drinks And even during the dating period, if he has a tendency to be physically abusive, she can accept that to a degree. Ever wonder why in a dating relationship, women get beat up and they still go back? They're programmed that way because the sins of the fathers have gone on from generation to generation and generation, and until she gets saved and she says, that's wrong, I am not going to date a man that drinks like that. Physical abuse? Forget it. Not a chance. But then God goes on in Exodus 20, verse 6. It says, God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me, he says, and keeps my commandments. And I want you to note here that the word thousands here is not referring to people. It's referring to thousands of generations. Now, I don't think there's anything that we can do for good that we can. I think it would be a stretch to say anything that I do for good is going to last for thousands and thousands of generations, because when he says thousands of generations, he's saying so many generations that you can't even count them. And so I think what this is saying here in Scripture is that this looks forward to Christ's death on the cross and how, as a result of that, his mercy will spring forth to the lost sinners who are willing to receive him, to receive his grace through faith. And this is God visiting with mercy and grace, not with judgment. And that'll go on for thousands and thousands of generations until the Lord comes back, extending mercy to the lost sinner, to those who receive him through faith, through grace through faith. So kind of to summarize, God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation through inherited weaknesses, poverty, disease, shortened lifespan. But God's mercy extends to thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. How blessed it is to obey God. Now, before we leave the subject of obedience, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, but these final comments, I'd like to pass on to you a couple of interesting comments by Matthew Henry concerning obedience and idolatry. First comment, quote, "If idolaters live to be old so as to see their children of the third or fourth generation, it shall be the vexation of their eyes and the breaking of their hearts to see them fall by the sword, carried captive and enslaved, end quote. You know, when I think of how Israel was warned so many times by God about their idolatry, and they disregarded it, and how God subsequently brought King Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, allowing him to destroy it, destroy the temple, and to take inhabitants captive in Babylon 70 years. Now, I don't know how you measure a generation, but I normally think of it over 20 years in that time span. If that's true, 70 years would be 3.5 generations. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers for 3 or 4 generations. Now, the second comment I found interesting was this, quote, "Those that truly love God will make it their constant care and endeavor to keep his commandments," listen, "particularly those that relate to his worship. Those that love God and keep those commandments shall receive grace to keep his other commandments," end quote. Now, he's making an interesting point here, saying that, at least inferring that the most important kind of obedience is that which is related to the worship of God. Because if we do well here or do well there, he is of the opinion that God will give us the grace to do well in the other, keeping the other commandments. Now, I don't know whether he's true or he's right or not, but I think that makes an interesting point. And I would just ask, as you consider this point, and I know I'm talking to the choir here, but I would point out the importance of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not the only time of worship that we have, but it's a major part as far as the assembly goes, because the whole assembly is gathered together in one place to remember the Lord. And remember that there are only two ordinances. One is baptism, other is the Lord's Supper. And since there are only two, I think it's pretty clear that, because there's only two, they're very important to the Lord. So baptism is a one-time occurrence, but the Lord's Supper in New Testament times happens every week, just as it does here in this assembly. So let me just close by saying we're going to continue some of this next week, because there's just too much here. But I just want to say to you, dear fathers out there, remember that the Lord Jesus has commissioned you to be the salt of the earth and a good place to start is right in the home. Fathers, you are God's salt in the home. The Lord also gives a warning in that verse with that commission. He says that if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. As fathers, we must not let that happen. Because we know that what we do can adversely affect three or four generations. But if we love God and are obedient, God will visit your descendants with mercy for many generations. And as we depart from here today, let us resolve with God's grace that we're going to do it God's way. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could discuss these issues of obedience and being vehicles that which you can use to create a thirst in our children for the things of God. That we can understand that our God is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to others. That we understand that God doesn't hate, never hates a person. May not like what we do, but in a lot of cases what he's talking about here is relationships and the priority of those relationships, and we need to understand those. And we thank you for your guidance in the scripture to make that clear to us. So Father, help us in our relationships, help us to do what's pleasing to you and to be obedient to your word. And we ask now that you bless us as we part. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.